So we just finished 1 Peter 1, and 1 Peter 1 introduces the book. And this book, as we've mentioned, was written by Peter at the end of his life. And it is a book written specifically to people who are suffering. So it's written to all Christians, because all Christians will undergo suffering. And like I said, we're about to get into specifics. But what this section of 1 Peter is it is the end of his intro, basically. So whoever divided up 1 Peter into chapters, I think they kind of blew this one. And this should actually be part of chapter 1. But that's just my own take. I don't know. Those of you guys who don't know, when the Bible was written, it didn't have chapters or verses. You know that, right? It was just a letter, right? He didn't have, like, chapter 1, right? You don't do that in letters, do you? You know, like, you don't put, like, chapter 1 of my letter, you know, verse 2. You know, you don't do that. It was just written, and then later on, people added in the chapter and verses to help us to quickly locate things, right? Now, the more you know, right? The more you know, the more you grow. Anyway, so this is the end of the intro about suffering. And then starting next week, we're going to be getting into specific suffering, which is going to be really cool. We're going to get into specific ways that you and I suffer on a day-to-day basis and how to deal with it. But right now, he's wrapped up and he's talking about two important things. He's talking about the importance of the word in suffering, meaning the Bible, and the importance of church and community in suffering. And he's just gotten done talking about how important community is, but community is only as important as you allow it to be. Meaning if I come into a community, the church, and I'm fake, if I'm hypocritical, and I never tell you guys or open up to you guys with my struggles, you will never be able to comfort me or help me. So I'll always grow up and I'll always be a very shallow Christian. If I don't know how to utilize the word properly, the word of God properly in my life, once again, I'll never learn how to comfort properly either. Right? And that's actually what we're going to be talking about right now, is the word of God and its role in our suffering. So this is chapter 2, verse 1, says this: therefore, because of everything that I just talked about, laying aside all malice, which is just another word for wickedness, all deceit, lying, that kind of thing, hypocrisy, fakeness, envy, jealousy, and the like, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is a really cool section of scripture, and I hope you guys get a lot out of it, because it is super beautiful. The first thing is, he begins talking about, he's unclear about whether or not he's talking about my relationship with God or my relationship with people, but I'm just going to take it as both. And he's saying that in my relationship with God and people, I need to lay some things aside that I utilize. And the first thing he says is malice, which is like the catch-all, wickedness, right? Just don't be wicked. Easier said than done, right, Peter? The next one he says, he gets a little more specific, and he says lying. And then he moves on and he says hypocrisy, or being fake. So because of the importance of God in my suffering and because of the importance of people or community in my suffering, there is a necessity in my life to lay aside lying and being fake in front of other people and in front of God. Now, all of us do it. All of us do this all the time. And if you guys remember, I did a sermon a while back when we were in the book of John on community, and I quoted this woman named Sherry Turkle. And she's awesome. I would encourage you guys to look her up. She's got a fantastic TED Talk. Because what she did is, when the internet was first coming out in the 90s, she released an article that everyone was praising about how technology was going to bring us together as a society. And now, just 2 years ago, she released another article about how technology is separating us as a society. So when technology was on the ramp and you had social media on the horizon, she was saying how beautiful it was going to be. Then after studying it for 16 years, she figured out that it's not. And one of the major things that she found is wrong with social media is she spoke to a lot of people, but she quoted specifically this one boy where he said, someday, not today, but someday I would like to have a genuine conversation with someone. And she said, like, what do you mean? What's wrong with having a conversation with someone? And he says, because conversation happens too fast. It's in real time. I don't have time to edit. And she says, therein lies the problem in our society. Social media enables us to present the self or ourselves the way we want to be seen. I have the ability to edit, touch up, and change things that I don't like about myself so I can present myself the way I want to be. You guys understand that? Now, this whole mentality, right? Social media didn't create it. I'm just saying that social media has become an avenue in which we utilize this. But this same type of mentality is in the church. Where church, because I only see you guys 1 hour a week, it gives me the opportunity to touch up my life and to present myself as I would like to be seen. Do you guys understand that? I have the ability to be fake with you guys, is what I'm trying to say. And it's very easy. It's very difficult to be fake with people you live with, though. Right? When I was growing up, I remember, you know, my sister Becca and my sister Kirsten, everyone used to think that they were like the sweetest little angels, but they slept in the same room. And I got to tell you, I have never heard anything closer to demonic screeching than coming out of their room in the mornings every stinking day about them arguing about which one of them was stealing the other's clothes or who gets to use the bathroom first or whatever. It was horrific, right? And here's the thing. Me as their brother, because I'm living with them, they didn't have to bother with being fake because I'm with them. Does that make sense? There's no way that they could deceive me. But when you're with people that you only see for a small period of time every week, it's very easy, very simple to deceive and to trick and to pretend to be something that you're not. And what Peter is saying is you need to fight that inclination. Because if you do that, I may be presenting a self that I would like to be, but it's not the real me. And it's going to make you feel more trapped and more alone than ever. A lot of people who grow up in small towns and they move to big cities like LA or New York, Manhattan, there's always these quotes where they'll say, like, it's crazy that I've never felt more alone than surrounded by 9 million people. And all of us can understand what they're saying to a certain extent just being inside of this church, right? Where I feel alone when I'm at home, so I come to church to be with people, but I still feel alone because I'm not being genuine. I'm not being real. I'm not actually telling you guys what's going on in my heart and in my life. So because of that, you don't really know me. You know a version of me. You guys understand that? I still feel alone. I still feel like no one understands. No one gets me. No one quite understands the way that I am. So lies and hypocrisy will definitely separate you from people, but lies and hypocrisy also have the potential to separate you from God. A lot of Christians, when you pray, and we talked about this last week, it's easy for us to slip into a mode where we are just talking to God about our successes and we never talk to God about our failures. That's really foolish if you think about it, though, because God is the only one who really knows you. He actually knows you. He understands you. He sees everything that you do. Going before God and lying to Him is the same as lying to yourself. Right? But we would like to believe that, like, you know, maybe God didn't see that, or maybe God doesn't really understand. Maybe I could just pretend this way. God knows what's going on in your life. You need to learn how to be honest with Him. The next thing that He brings up that's going to destroy relationships is enviousness, jealousy. Right? Being jealous of other people. Clearly, that's going to destroy a community very fast, right? A lot of the reasons why I lie and I'm hypocritical is because of my jealousy, because I want things that other people have. I'm jealous of the way that other people look. I'm jealous of other people's talents and gifts. And this is going to be very important inside of our Christian walk, and it's very important inside of how we develop as a church. We'll discuss this throughout this passage, throughout what Peter is talking about, but here's the gist of it right now. God, when He enters my life and your life, He imbues me with certain gifts. We call them gifts of the Spirit. He imbues me with certain gifts. And no two Christians have the same gift sets. Do you guys understand that? There are gifts like teaching. There's gifts like comfort. Gifts like compassion. Gifts like thanksgiving. Giving. Being administratively savvy. Gifts like that, that will help and encourage and increase the body. But here's the problem. If I come into church and I'm fake, or if I'm jealous of other people's gifts, I'll never be able to properly use my gifts. What the Bible says is that we are members of the same body. Peter uses a different analogy. He says that we're actually living stones holding up a house that God dwells in. Meaning, you can't have a stone that's meaningful unless it's a part of the house, but you can't have a house that's stable unless the stone is a part of it. And here's what I mean. Not only are you an ineffective Christian outside the body, but this is weird to say, but the body is ineffective without you. And a lot of us don't believe that. Because there are certain gifts in the body that we elevate over others. And I'm going to name them right now, and you guys will understand what I mean. Evangelism and teaching. Those are the gifts that is most widely accepted and loved inside the body. And every single person who's in the body feels inadequate because they may not have those gifts. They're like, dude, I don't evangelize a whole lot, and I couldn't preach a sermon like that, and I don't really read my Bible the way that Peter does, so I must not be very gifted in the body. But here's the thing. I have certain gifts, but because I have those gifts, do you know something else? I lack certain other gifts that you have. And unless I have people in my life that have those other gifts, I'm an incomplete Christian. I will never grow or develop. And those who are closest to me will maybe laugh at this part because they know how true it is. I lack gifts like administration. I don't have that. I need that. I need people like Eileen in my life to get me on track because I'm very in my own head. I lack gifts like compassion. It's very difficult for me to be compassionate to people. Right? It's very easy for me to look at you and just be like, dude, just suck it up. Right? Stop being such a wuss, you know? And it's very easy for me to say that. It's hard for me. It's difficult for me to get out of myself and to really empathize with another human being. It's hard for me to pray for people. Right? It's hard for me to pray, period, but it's very hard for me to pray for other people. Right? I struggle with that. It's difficult for me. It's not easy. But some of you in the body, you have the gifts I just mentioned, and it's so downplayed in the body that you don't even realize you have them. Right? How could you possibly know that you have the gift of compassion unless you are talking to other Christians? Do you understand that? You can't exercise the gift of compassion by yourself. You can't exercise the gift of prayer by yourself. You can't do that. There's the gifts that you have can only be exercised, grown, and made beautiful in the body. Do you guys get that? And enviousness, jealousy over other people is going to kill the beauty that's in you. Being able to look at yourself and understand I'm unique. And the things about me that are different are placed there by God. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 139, David is speaking about his creation. And he says, you formed me in the womb, Lord God. An intricate unity, you knit me together. And I love that it says that. Because I don't know if you guys have ever seen someone knit, right? What a tedious and lame-looking process, right? They're just like there for hours, you know, with the two things. And you're just like, dude, how do you have the patience to do that? That's crazy, man. But you know what that tells me about God's design of me? That it took thought. That God thought it out. You guys understand that? And that he was pleased with the result. It's not like God formed me and he's like, crap, man. I gave Peter a lame personality. Dang it. You know, oh, it's too late. You know, it's off the shelf now. You know, someone's got to deal with that guy. You know, he's lame, you know. And there are so many things about my personality that I really am ashamed of. And it's only been recently that God's been showing me the beauty in it. It's hard for me to just relate to other people. Right? It's hard for me to just have a conversation with another person. That's a difficult thing for me. It's not easy. And that may sound weird to a lot of you because it's come so second nature to you, but it's difficult for me, right? I struggle with depression. It's hard for me to just be happy sometimes. It's hard for me to share in other people's joy, right? So there are some things that in my life are so difficult for me to do, but guess what? Some of the things that I do, you guys look at it and you're like, man, I wish I could do that. And all the time you're spending wishing you could do something that you can't, you're not spending that time exercising the gifts that you have and seeing the beauty in yourself that God placed. Right? And that goes physically and spiritually. Jealousy will destroy community and it will destroy your relationship with God because inevitably if you understand that God created you, you're going to blame God. Now, he also mentions evil speaking. I don't think I need to go into that one. Gossip, right? Gossip will very clearly destroy the body of Christ. I don't have time to go into this one, but this is what I'll say about it. The Bible says in Matthew 18 that if you have a problem with someone else who is in the body, you go to that person and you talk to them about it. If they don't listen to you, then you bring two or three witnesses to talk to that person and confront them. If they don't listen to them, then we get into what's called church discipline, putting someone outside the body. Now, here's why that's important. The majority of gossip that I have been around, I've listened to, and partaken of, right? I've actually participated in gossip. Every single time it's been like that, it's always, I'm not going to say always. I don't want to say it because I know there might be some exceptions. But for me, it's always been because of a misunderstanding. I mean, it's been because I've been sour at somebody and I didn't have the gumption to go tell them to their face. So because of that, I went to a buddy, and in the lie of being loving, I gossiped. The lie of, oh, I just don't like confrontation, you know, because Jesus wouldn't like that, you know. So I'm going to take this buddy and I'm going to gossip about that guy. That is a lie. Dude, Jesus confronted people, didn't he? Man, you can say a lot of things about Jesus, but you can definitely not say that dude kept things in. Here's a guy that walked into the temple, flipped a table, got a whip and started whipping animals and yelling at people. He called them liars. He called them thieves. Dude, Jesus kept it real, man. He kept it real all the time. And you can look at it and be like, well, how is confronting people like that loving? Because not confronting someone about that leads to bitterness, gossip, and you're never going to be able to share with that person something that they're doing wrong. So that means that person will never grow. So all of us, every single one of us in this room, struggles with confrontation. Even the people who pride themselves, I don't struggle with confrontation. Well, you probably struggle with not being a jerk in confrontation, though. Right? You probably struggle with not going up to someone and just be like, well, I'm just keeping it real. You know, like, dude, you suck. You know, all right, later. You know, dude, yeah, it's great. But it says, speak the truth in love. Let your language be grace seasoned with salt. I hate to quote Taylor Swift. That's not true. I love quoting Taylor Swift. In one of Taylor Swift's songs, there's a line in it that says, you were so casually cruel in the name of being honest. Do you guys understand that? What she's saying? That it, obviously, it's Taylor Swift, so it's about a relationship that went sour. But, you know, obviously she's talking about her boyfriend's talking to her, and he is like, well, I'm just being honest. And pointing out flaws in her. It's like, yeah, you're being honest, but you're also being a jerk. So you're not actually helping that person. You're just getting stuff off your chest so you feel better about yourself. You never once even considered helping that other person with your confrontation. So confrontation is some, inside the body is something that we all need to work on. If confrontation doesn't happen in the body will always be fake. You are a liar if you say that you don't have a problem with somebody in the body. When you get a lot of people together from all different types of backgrounds and you put them in one room together and you tell them to love one another, you're going to have problems. You're going to have jealousies. You're going to have anger. You're going to have anxiety. You're going to have relationships that don't quite mesh. They're going to be there. And if you don't learn how to properly confront, the body will never grow. All right, so I'm going to skip over verses 2 and 3. I'll get to them at the end, but let me just read the verses that he's going to talk about the body, and I'm going to go over it again. This is verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So if you notice, I'm going to pull out a couple things from there. He's quoting a lot of Old Testament. He's talking about stones and weird stuff. So let me just kind of try to make it more palatable for you guys. First of all, he gives the analogy that I already mentioned, that we are like a house, right? We're like a temple being built up to praise, worship, and glorify God, which is really cool. Now, he also mentions the gospel in here. I don't know if you guys caught it. But he quotes Psalm 118, which is a psalm about the Messiah, man. It's a great psalm. And it talks about how Jesus, the one who could finally set us free from all of our problems, is rejected. Right? He's rejected and he's put aside. And speaking in the context of which that Peter is describing Jesus, it blows me away that the rejection of Jesus is so prolific in our culture. Because we live in one of the first cultures that really highly values being equality. We really highly value it. Someone who proclaims that he is an advocate for equality, people look at it and they're like, man, that dude's awesome. Right? No other culture was like that. Right? Most other cultures, they proclaimed equality among the people of the culture, but they proclaimed inequality among anyone else. So it was always an us versus them mentality. Now, what Peter is saying is the only person who could bring true equality is Jesus. And if you don't accept him as the chief cornerstone for which this building is being brought together, the piece that is missing, that is going to bring unity and equality to mankind, you will trip over him and you will never find equality. Because let's be real. Even the greatest advocates for equality are actually unequal, aren't they? If you really study them, all right? Because even if I say I think that all men are created equal, do you really? You know, when you talk about people like, you talk about politicians, you talk about businessmen, you look at them and be like, do you think that lazy people were created equal? Well, they need to get their butts up. They need to work harder, you know? Well, it's easy for you to say you grew up in a good house with a good education. You were taught how to work hard, right? But you certainly do not look at people who aren't like you, who don't work their butts off, you certainly don't look at them as being your equals. Right? Why? Because of pride. See, pride, or to put it another way, your identity or value system as a human being comes from you judging and looking down on the different. Okay? So if I'm a hardworking person, the way I get validated is looking down on people who, guess what? Aren't hardworking people. If I get validation from thinking of myself as an on-time punctual person, then I have to judge people who aren't on-time or punctual. If I get validation from thinking of myself as a strong man, I have to get validation from looking down on women. Does that make sense to you guys? No matter what thing that you get validated from, that you receive an identity from, you have to judge the different to make yourself feel better. Right? America always says that we see everyone as being created equal. Well, if that was really true, why are we going into other nations and trying to import our political ideologies on them? If we really thought of them as equal, we wouldn't do that. You guys understand that? If we really looked at the Africans and the Middle Easterns and we say, you guys are equal, we wouldn't be trying to shove capitalism and democracy down their throats. We would just say, hey, your guys' way is good, and our way is good. We're just different, you know, but we're equal. We don't do that, right? We have to judge the different to feel better about ourselves. What does that reveal? It reveals that your validation and value system is insecure. You're insecure about who you are as a person, so you must judge the different to receive validation. All right, so this is something that you need to do inside of your own life. You need to actually sit down and think, what are the things that I am proud of in my life? And then think about the type of people that you don't like. And you will always find a corresponding link. You will always find a corresponding link to the people that you look down on and the things that you find pride in. That's just something that's natural to humanity. And what Peter is saying is he's saying there's no way that any amount of equality can happen inside of mankind unless we accept the chief cornerstone. Why? Well, it's in the last verse, verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why does this destroy that? Here's what Peter's saying. Mercy is undeserved kindness. You guys understand that? It's undeserved. It's not merited. It's not based on anything you do. What Peter is saying is he's saying you weren't a people. You didn't have an identity. But all of a sudden you received one by what? Mercy. Because something undeserved entered into your life. Meaning the only identity that the Bible says I had before I knew Jesus Christ was sinner, dead, right? Alienated from God, an enemy of God, right? That's what the Bible says about my identity before I knew Jesus Christ. And that identity that I have is the same as everybody else inside of the world. We all had the same identity before knowing Christ. And no matter how much I tried to work on my identity, try to make myself a better person, I only ended up ruining my life even more. I mean, think about it in your own lives. A lot of you guys are at the college age. And this is the high school and college age are the ages that we try to redefine ourselves. Right? Because when you get into high school, you're like, man, I don't really like how I was in middle school. So you try to like rebrand yourself. You're like, man, I'm gonna change, man. I'm gonna do something crazy. I'm gonna put highlights in my hair and I'm gonna be different, you know? And then you try to make a new self, a new identity. High school and college is a great time to do that. College is the best time to do that because when you go to college, you lose all the community that you had in high school. So now you're like, man, no one knows who I am. It's my opportunity to create a new identity. Do you guys understand that? But you know what I found in my life? You can't run from yourself. No matter what new group of people I got in, it was only a matter of time before they saw me the same way that everyone else saw me in high school and in middle school. Because I'm still me. You guys get that? My identity is still weak, fragile, insecure. I'm never going to be over that. And no matter how much I work on it, I'm still me. And I'm still going to be unsatisfied with who I am as a person. Right? I don't like what I've become, and so I get frustrated at the world. And what Peter is telling me is the only way to get a new identity, the only way to get an identity that is not altered by your actions or the things that you do, is to receive one through mercy. It's to look at Jesus and say, anything good about my identity, I'm going to see is coming from you. How does that build equality? Well, if I understand that everything good about me came from God, how could I possibly look down on anyone else? If everything good about me came from God, I can't even look down on a non-believer. Because I would look at them and be like, well, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be there too. Right? So mercy came into my life. And the only difference between me and anyone else is mercy, whether you've received it or not. You're not better than anyone. And as racism and bigotry rises up in your heart, because it will, the way you fight it is constantly reminding yourself of this truth. Jesus is my rock. Man, the only reason why I have anything is because he died for me. Right? I don't know if you guys know this, but the gospel is really offensive. You guys knew that, right? The fact that God looked at you and he said, dude, you are such a mess. I got to kill my son. That doesn't bode well for humanity, right? That's not good. That God is not looking at humanity like, guys, you are so right on. Man, everything humanity is doing is so great. I'm just going to kill my son because that's awesome. No, he's looking at humanity. He's looking at your life and he's saying, you are such a screw up that if the infinite blood of my son is not shed on your behalf, you will go to hell. The blood of bulls can't do it. Calves can't do it. Angels can't do it. Demons can't do it. My son has to die for you. That is the only thing that's going to sate my anger. That's crazy. Dude, that puts me at a pretty low spot in my self-esteem wise, right? I'm like, dude, I kind of suck, right? But the beautiful thing is, if Jesus died for me, though, not only does it say, man, a lot of negative things about me, but here's another thing. It says a lot of positive things about what I can be, though. To put it another way, a famous Christian author put it this way. She said, Christianity has the most pessimistic, optimistic view of humanity. And that is what enables us to get through things. And let me explain that. We have the most pessimistic view of humanity because Christianity is the only religion that says humanity cannot be saved outside of grace. Every other religion says humanity is a wreck, but we can save ourselves through positive thinking and through following your own heart and believing in yourself, right? And then you'll be saved. Christianity says, no, you can believe in yourself all you want, but you suck, right? Romans 7, in me, that is my flesh, no good thing dwells. You can believe in your heart all you want, but the Bible says that your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Right? So you could do all those things all you want, but you're still screwed. The Bible has the most pessimistic view of humanity than any other religion or ideology. How is that positive for us? Well, the reason why a lot of people get discouraged in life, and we're going to be talking about these things as we go through the book of 1 Peter, is because people do things to us, and we do things that we're like, I never knew that that person was capable of that kind of wickedness. Or I never knew that I was capable of that level of wickedness. Right? People in our lives, people that we put our trust in, people that we put our value in, completely wreck us. And we're like, how could they have been capable of that? You know what the Bible would say? Every single one of us is capable of the utmost amount of evil. If you want to know where evil comes from, just look in the mirror. It's staring right back at you. From the heart proceeds the wickedness of man. It's really, I wanted to become an FBI profiler back when I got out of the Marine Corps. And so I studied serial killers for a while. And it's interesting because, you know, stories like Dracula and the werewolf, you know what you find where their roots are, why people invented them? People invented demons and vampires and stuff like that to try to explain horrific behavior that could only be explained through the demonic. Do you know who Dracula is based on? You know he's based on a real guy? It's a guy named Vlad the Impaler. He used to put wooden stakes in front of his house and put people alive on those stakes. And people were like, that is so freaking evil. This dude must be like a vampire. He must be some soulless thing. And you know what the truth is? You don't need to look to demons to see the horrific nature of humanity. You just got to look inside. You are capable of every wickedness that is in this world. So no matter what wickedness comes out of yourself or no matter what wickedness comes out of anyone else, you shouldn't be surprised because that's what the Bible says is in you. Right? It's weird to me when I'm sitting inside of, we do our accountability groups on Tuesdays and stuff. And sometimes men will say things like, I can't believe I did that. I'm looking and be like, what did you think you were going to do? Nothing in you good dwells. Jesus had to die for you. Right? The pessimistic view of humanity is what enables you to not slip into depression and despair over what's going on in the world. It shouldn't surprise you. What's the optimistic view? The optimistic view is that the capacity for glory in humanity is greater in Christianity than any other religion. Meaning only in Christianity is there this belief system that humanity is immortal, eternal, and that the very glory and nature of God is dwelling inside of us. Right? That's crazy. Other religions don't believe that. We are the only religion that believes that God himself dwells in us. We're made in his image and likeness. So that means that the capacity for good that is set out for humanity is greater than any other ideology. So it means whatever sin that you're struggling with or whatever sin that anyone else in your life is struggling with the power of the gospel, they can do anything. There is no limitations on what a person can do that surrenders fully to the grace and mercy and goodness of God. So the most pessimistic, optimistic view of humanity is necessary for us to grow as a society and to put away our bigotry, to put away our inequality. Right? Jesus is the only way to do that. Now, he also mentions the fact that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In the Old Covenant, they had a superior class, and they were called the priests. And here's how it worked. You had the priests, and you had the kings, and you had the prophets in the Old Covenant. And the priests, the kings, and the prophets were close to God. They were able to actually have a relationship with God. The common folk could not. The way that a common person had a relationship with God was through a priest, through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So there was a hierarchy in the Old Covenant. What Peter is saying is because of what Jesus Christ has done, there remains no more hierarchy. So that means that every single one of us is a priest unto God. And we are all holy, chosen, destined for great things. God is going to use every single one of us. Now we don't need to go through a man anymore to reach God. We only go through Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Right? So the important thing, the reason why that's so important, is because once again, a lot of times in church community, a lot of people think like they think of themselves as bench warmers. Just like, you know, I go to church, I do my thing, I need to focus on my own life, but I'm such a screw up, I don't think anyone else could really use my expertise on anything. Well, here's the thing. God delights in using screw-ups. That's why I'm here, right? 1 Corinthians 1, one of my favorite verses. Paul says, God has chosen the weak things of the earth to put to shame the things that are strong, the foolish things to put to shame the things that are wise, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. And I read that to myself all the time, because whenever I get doubts about, man, you really shouldn't teach a sermon because you kind of suck, I'll just be like, dude, it's actually weird. But the fact that I suck is what qualifies me to teach. Because you know what? If I was awesome, you guys would all look at me and be like, you know why Peter's a teacher? Because he's awesome. That dude's just so cool. Dude, he never sins. He's perfect. Of course he's a teacher. But when you really look at my life, you're like, dude, how is Peter a teacher? Grace. You know, you just look at my life, you're like, there's the only explanation for why Peter is in the position he's in is grace. And because of that, God receives glory. See, God is not going to receive glory in your life because you're perfect and God uses you. God's going to receive glory in your life because you're imperfect and he uses you anyway. So never think of yourself as someone that God can't use, because you are. You're a priest. You're going to be used. Now, what are these sacrifices that Peter is talking about that we're going to be offering God? In the Old Covenant, the sacrifices that the priesthood offered to God were the sacrifices of bulls and goats to cover over the sins of people. Now, we do know from the Old Covenant, though, that these sacrifices were not sufficient. Meaning, even if I went into the temple and I had something sacrificed for me that day, I would still have other sins in my life that would need to be atoned for in the feast days, and I would still have to go back to the temple over and over and over again to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice for all my continued sinning. I would never be clean in the Old Covenant. Never. I would never be pure before God. That was the picture of the Old Covenant. In fact, the Old Covenant people, if you ever wonder, if you read the Old Testament, there is zero hope of heaven in the Old Testament. There are a couple strange verses that you could look at and be like, that's a hope of a resurrection. But there is no hope. You will never see anyone in the Old Testament say, I know when I die I will be in the presence of God. You will never see that. You see that in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you don't see that in the Old Testament. You want to know why? Because the blood of bulls and goats were not sufficient to bring someone into the presence of God. Only the sacrifice of Christ has that power and potential. So if Jesus really was crucified, and that sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sins, that we no longer need sacrifices or works anymore, what sacrifices are we offering? Well, it actually tells us in Hebrews 13. Offer to God the sacrifice of praise. These sacrifices God are actually, he's actually pleased with. So it means that when you and I sin, right? Think about Old Covenant style, right? If you sinned, you'd have to sacrifice an animal. What do we do in the New Covenant when we sin? We offer the sacrifice of praise. So we think about what Jesus did for us and we praise him for it, and that is what covers our sins. And it fully covers us. See, thanksgiving is what gives us the standing in God's kingdom. Works could never do it. Works could never bring you to a place of sufficiency with Christ. But what Jesus did for you at a moment in history, that is sufficient. And the more you learn how to thank him for it, as opposed to try to make up for it, the more you're going to find peace. Right? So many Christians, right, after they sin, they feel so bad about what they did, they don't go to God. They feel like they need time apart from God. They feel like hypocrites before God. And here's the thing, that's not the sacrifice of praise. You're not fulfilling your role as a priest when you do that. your role as a priest is to thank God for his once and for all sacrifice, not to try to do your own. Not to try to do something else, something grand, to try to make up for what you just did. It is thanking Jesus for what he did in the past, not what you can do in the future. I mean, think about the only ritual, basically, that we have in the New Covenant, communion. What's communion? Right? It's just remembering what Jesus did for us. You take the cracker, this is his body, broken for me. You take the grape juice or the wine, depending on what church you're in, right? And you drink that and you say, this is the blood of Christ shed for my sins. And you drink that and you eat that and you remember what he did. That is the sacrifice of praise. Think about all the songs that we sing in church. How they deal with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And just remember, that is the sacrifice of praise. You're doing your role as a priest as long as you do those things unto God. But when you try to do your own works to make up for what you did, you are ignoring his sacrifice. Right? You're insulting him, is another way to put it. Now, let me just finish with this. So I mentioned that verse 2 and 3 was going to be a really cool section that we're going to finish on. Verse 2 says this, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As much as you may hear it from the pulpit, the Bible never, ever, ever presents a reading plan for itself. So you may hear from the pulpit a lot where people are like, you got to get in your Bibles daily. Hey, getting in your Bible daily would be great. I'm not gonna narc on that. Dude, if you get in your Bible daily, that's awesome. But it is not a requirement. And if you think about it, it makes sense, right? Most of the people in the New Covenant, but guess what? They didn't even have the Bible, right? It was kind of dispersed and it wasn't collated yet. A lot of them couldn't even read. So the idea of them reading it daily was not going to happen. When the Bible talks about reading the Bible, it never gives us a reading plan. It deals with our attitude towards the Bible. So it doesn't say like get in the Bible daily, but it does say things like this. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word of the Lord. Or this. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Or like in Psalm 19, your words are more precious than gold. More to be desired are they than silver and precious jewels. Or what Job says, I have longed for your word more than my necessary food. See, you can read the Bible every day and have a crap mentality towards it. Where you think of reading your Bible as a religious activity. Oh, I'm getting closer to God because I'm reading his word. Or, man, this is a bummer. I don't know why I'm doing this. See, your attitude, or you could read your Bible once a week and have an amazing time with God and meditate on what you read in his word all week long and think about it and praise him for it. See, it's not the quantity of when you get into the Bible. It is your attitude towards the Bible. Because this is what the Bible is saying about itself. If you notice in verse 3, it says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's this idea that I need to taste that Jesus is good and that he's awesome and that I desire him. That word desire, by the way, in verse 2, it's the idea of intensely craving something. It's not the idea of just like, eh, you know, I kind of like the Bible, but if I don't read it today, it's not a big deal. It's the idea of intensely craving something. And it's actually, the actual word is intensely craving something with love. The majority of times that it's used in the New Testament is the New Testament authors longing to see individuals. They use this word, same word. And what this means to us is that this craving that we have for the Bible is not an it. I don't crave the Bible as an it. I crave a who. I've tasted and I've seen that the who, Lord is good. And what is the Bible? The Bible is his words. You see, like it or not, you are in kind of like a long-distance relationship with God. And the weirdest, I had this idea this morning, and I was like, I guess it's kind of a good example. It's like God's texting us, right? Now, like, that's what the Bible is. That's the best way I can think of to explain it, right? Because, like, one time me and Emma, we had a long-distance relationship for a month, and it sucked. It was terrible. But we did what we could to get by, and we would talk on the phone as often as we could. We would text each other as often as we could. And the reason why we did that, the reason why I looked forward to calling her every day, the reason why I looked forward to texting her every day was because I loved her. You guys get that? There are other people in my life that I don't see, and to be honest, I hate to say it this way, but I don't really care. And you guys probably have people like that in your life too, where it's like if you didn't see them or you didn't talk to them, you wouldn't really care. But there are those people in your life where you, if you don't see them or talk to them daily, you feel like you're missing something. Right? And it has everything to do with your attitude towards that person. See, if you get into God's Word and you read it as an obligation, He's not pleased in that. But if you crave Him and you look at His Word and you're like, dude, this is God's words. And I want to read them. I want to understand them. I want to draw closer to them. Because these are beautiful. These words are life. Jesus is treasure to me. I have tasted that He is good. Right? And as we engage, and I like how He says, desiring the milk of the Word. Right? He's just like, dude, just get the simple things of the Word. Don't worry about the... I'm not even going to mention what the meat is today, but it's we'll talk about it in Hebrews. But just the simple things that are in the Bible. Not focusing on these high theological weird stuff, you know, but just focusing on, dude, Jesus loves me, man. Jesus cares for me. Just reading the simplicity of what's going on in the Word and allowing that to impact your heart, allowing that to really impact you as a human being, your value system, your identity, who you are, allowing the Word to actually fill you as you crave it. Intensely important when you are going through suffering. Because you need something that's going to tell you what your emotions are not going to tell you, and that is that God is for you. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible affirms your beauty. The Bible affirms your substance. It affirms your everything that God has done for you. And if you're not getting into it, you'll never hear it. Prayer is how we speak to God, but the Bible is how God speaks to us. And having a one-sided relationship with God through prayer and worship is great, but unless you have substance through the Word, it will never be sufficient. You need to learn how to listen more than you speak. And that means you need to learn how to read. And one last thing that I'll mention is how does quality time happen in a relationship? I mean, I imagine every night I sat down with my wife and I said, hey, honey, you got 5 minutes of personal time. Go. Right? And after she was done, I was like, I didn't really get anything out of that. Good night. You know, and I kind of rolled over and went to bed. Right? That's never going to grow a relationship, right? Quality time comes naturally out of quantity of time. You guys understand that? Special moments, you can't schedule special moments with someone you love. Special moments occur because you spend so much time with someone that's special to you. If you want quality of time to come out of your relationship with God, you got to spend a quantity of time in His Word. That's why we encourage you to read His Word daily. Not because you have to, but because if you want to get that quality of time with Him, you need to spend a quantity of time with Him in His Word, in His Bible. That's the only way it's going to occur inside of your life. But it begins with your attitude towards Him. If you do not have an attitude of love towards God, reading His Word will do nothing for you. And so many Christians, they're despondent because they're like, why doesn't God just tell me that He loves me? It would be like, once again, the long-distance relationship thing. If Emma sends me 50 texts today telling me how much she loves me and I just refuse to look at my phone, I can't blame her for not getting affirmation. Okay? If you're not receiving affirmation from God, it's not that He's not speaking, it's that you are not listening. That's why Jesus says, give them ears to hear and a heart to understand. This is what we need. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your Word, how it does instruct us, how it does guide us. I pray that You would really help us in our personal walk with You, God, to get into Your Word, to understand it better, to draw closer to You, and to teach us how to love and appreciate those in Your body. We're thankful for You, and in Your name, amen.